to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse 35, coming back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 9:35. Let's hear God's word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray again. Father, as we come now, we commit ourselves to you because we don't have ears to hear. We don't have hearts that will understand unless your spirit does a work in each of us. Father, we're burdened by a lot of things in our lives. We're distracted by things that demand our attention. And yet we've come as your people now, and we need to hear your word. And so we pray that you would speak to us and that you would open our hearts. And Lord, transform. Don't just teach and impart knowledge, Lord. We need changed hearts. Would you do what only you can do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, last week I traveled to Georgia for my mom's 80th birthday. That's why I wasn't here. Felt like it was something I wanted to be at, and I'm glad that I went. It's always a measure of success for a surprise birthday party when you make your mom cry. So that was the measure, and that was achieved. And so thank you for letting me be gone. As I've traveled back and forth to my parents' house in recent years, I have been making the habit of getting off the interstate earlier and earlier. You know why? Those of you who know me, my sanctification on the interstate is something that is in process, and I just find it less stressful, and it's more peaceful. And I like driving through farmland and countryside, and so I've been doing that. But this year was particularly beautiful. I wasn't expecting it because, you know, our season is just different down here. But as I got off the interstate, in and around Peach County, there's a lot of peach orchards, and there's a lot of pecan groves, and there's a lot of open fields, and it was just gorgeous. The blooms were all coming out, and, you know, besides the pollen, it was beautiful to look at and to see, and it was peaceful to drive through. And I couldn't help but think, you know, even in the age of modern machinery and all that goes into farming now, with our own just ability to go to any grocery store, the ability to get anything now shipped to our front door, I don't know if we can really appreciate all of the work that goes into farming. Well, as we come back to Matthew's gospel, this is a passage that many of us will find familiar. And in it, we see two metaphors that are linked to farming, both rooted in the idea of farming or agrarian work. And both of these are used frequently in Scripture, not just here, but in the Old and New Testaments, by which God uses these pictures that we can relate to. The people at this time, I think, could probably relate better because they were engaged, many of them, in this work, and they looked to the earth in a more connected way of receiving their food on a daily basis. They didn't have the refrigeration and the preservatives that we have, and we kind of have this disconnect. In fact, we have to teach our children that, you know, hamburger doesn't come from the grocery store. And sometimes it's traumatizing for kids to know where delicious bacon comes from. But this was not a problem for the hearers of this. They understood, well, not bacon, but anyway, they understood where things came from. And so this was a way that Jesus could connect and teach in a way that the people could understand. But not just Jesus, as I mentioned, God used these metaphors throughout the Old Testament to communicate to his people. And what's interesting is the workload. When you think of the work of farming, it's an incredible work. Both of my grandparents on both sides were farmers, and so I did not grow up on a farm. My parents had kind of a hobby farm, but I heard the stories and have heard the accounts that you don't ever get a day off. You know, there's really not a lot of vacation time when you're a farmer, because there's always something else to be done. And both the ground and animals don't take vacations. And so you always have to work to plan and prepare and think through what is the next task. Yet in these two metaphors, we see here that we are not the workers, but God is the primary worker in both of these examples, both as the good shepherd of the sheep and as the Lord of the harvest. We are pictured rather as the sheep themselves. We are pictured as the harvest. So what we're going to see in this passage is this is Matthew's kind of pivoting to a next section. He's pivoting to begin to show that the work that Jesus came and initiated in announcing and proclaiming and teaching and healing of the kingdom, he now begins to enlist the disciples. In fact, the next passage that we're going to come to in the next verses next week will be the calling of the 12, an event that chronologically happened earlier, probably around the time of the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew places here to begin this next section of showing how the disciples are now being brought into the task that Jesus came to do. It's the same task. And so Matthew's reasoning in part is to show how his work that he came and began would continue through the church, through his people, through us, beginning with the disciples. Now, it's true, some are called as ministers, what my dad affectionately calls professional Christians or commercial Christians. He doesn't do that so much anymore, but anyway, now that he has a son. But there's a sense that we have professionalized the ministry so that we begin to think that we are consumers and we come and we receive the product of the ministry. But the work of the ministry is the ministers. You know, if we want to share the gospel with somebody, many people think, well, I have to bring them to church. Well, you can do that. That's great. But this isn't the only place to hear the gospel. All of us have been given the command to make disciples, to be ready to speak of the hope that we have, to give an answer when people ask questions. And so the work of the ministry is not, frankly, not the work of the pastor. It's actually the work of the pastor to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, the pastor is part of that as well, so it's my task as well, but it's not my task alone as pastor. It is our task that we're called into. And Jesus begins showing this here by enlisting the disciples into this role. All of us have a role, including shepherding. Yes, we have shepherds. We have elders over the congregation that see to the spiritual care of the flock. But if you look at the command to make disciples following the pattern of Jesus of teaching, proclaiming, and healing, or we might think of deeds of mercy, those are all enlisted in the path of discipleship, in making disciples. So there's a shepherding role. We're taught to care for one another, to look out for the interests of one another, to consider the needs of others more important than our own. And so there's a shepherding role for all of us. The command to make disciples of all nations before Jesus ascended into heaven is a command to call, to teach, and to care for others as we grow in grace. And likewise, the command for harvest work, to bring in those who have yet to believe, is also a call given to all of us, not just to ministers of the gospel. So the two things that I want us to be mindful of as we look at the passage today and to remember is, first, it is the Lord's work. He is the Lord of the harvest. This both takes the pressure off of us in the sense that we have to accomplish this work on our own, but what it fundamentally does is give us hope. Because it is a work that we cannot do on our own. And so we should thank God that He is the Lord of the harvest, that He is the one who is doing the work, and that we can join in that work, beginning with prayer, as we'll see, to continue what Jesus began. Secondly, all believers are brought into this work. No believer is exempt. This is not just a work for commercial Christians. It's a work for all of us. And as we are given the command to make disciples, we are therefore caretakers of other sheep, disciple makers, bringing others along in the faith, as well as harvest workers, calling the unbelievers to faith in Jesus. And so with that beginning, look now at verse 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. If that verse sounds familiar to you, it's because it is familiar. It is a verse that we've already seen before, almost exactly word for word. In Matthew 4:23, he has this same wording. Again, just slightly different. I'll point that out in a second, but it's almost identical. And that began the section that we just completed just before Easter. And so now this is the next section. In Matthew 4:23, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And so what this does now is allows Matthew to readdress what it is that Jesus came to do in his earthly ministry before his death and resurrection and ascension, that he came teaching, proclaiming, and healing. And this is what is extended. And now the extension is not just through the work of Jesus. He is now bringing his disciples into that work as well. And as we'll see, we are brought in additionally. The difference is throughout all the cities and villages, the word Galilee is replaced by that. I think that that's Matthew's intent for making that slight alteration, is to show the work is expanding. It's going to go beyond the region of Galilee. It's going to continue to spread throughout the larger region. But the work is the same. It is the work of Jesus, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing. And that work is continued by Jesus. He doesn't stop. He doesn't hand the baton off. He continues that work, now bringing his disciples in to teach and instruct them so that they might do the same, which is what we are called to do. Not just given tasks to go out, but to shoulder to shoulder gather and bring others along in the faith. And I wonder how well we are doing that at times. Now, the reason for enlisting others is fairly obvious. The harvest is plentiful, right? It's large. It's makes sense that we would need additional workers. It's going to begin here in the nation of Israel, as we see, but as we understand, it will later extend to all the nations of the earth. And so Matthew now sets this verse in here, repeating what he said in 4:23, just before he announces the call of the 12. Again, chronologically, this happened before, but Matthew places it here to show how the work of Jesus is expanding and continuing. And as we will see, we are now next brought into that. The church, the body of Christ, will continue that kingdom work until he returns. I think often when we come to the Gospels, we come to learn about who Jesus is, the person and the work of Christ. And that's a good thing. That's certainly where we need to begin to know Jesus. But do we come to the Gospels to try and understand the task that we've been given? Because that's the pattern that we see beginning to be set forth here, is that the task that he began teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing is a task that he equips others to continue. And so we have to move beyond just simply knowing about Jesus to knowing what it is that he began to do and that we are to continue. In fact, we have to be careful because our tendency is just simply to know information at times. We go and we learn facts and we study things about what he said and where he went and what he did. But are we knowing about Jesus or are we knowing Jesus? Because there is a difference. And I think we all understand that there's a difference at times, and we usually realize that we're doing the former instead of the latter after we've already been doing it, and we look back and we've kind of just been consumed with learning about Jesus rather than knowing Jesus. We are called to know him first personally so that from that relationship that we have with him, it might flow from us this natural outworking of being engaged in the task that he began. Because we know and love him, we join in the work of teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing through works of mercy towards others. The true Christian faith is not one of simply knowing about God, but knowing and trusting him and obeying him in the call to discipleship. I came across this statement this week that I thought, well, this fits perfectly. I'll include this. A retired pastor wrote, "Don't confuse being used by the Lord with walking closely with Jesus. God used frogs, gnats, and flies, axe heads, donkeys, ravens, and stones to declare his glory. Know, love, and adore Jesus. Don't just do stuff for him." Kind of indicting. So we have to be on guard that discipleship doesn't just simply become the achieving of more knowledge or even tasks, even doing stuff, busyness, because we can get wrapped up in that fairly easily. Instead, it is both knowing and obeying in love the person of Jesus who we worship. because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what he has called us to do. So, to say this, we have been saved into the kingdom of God, brought into his kingdom, to walk according to the pattern of the Savior, carrying out his mission by his power and in his love. That is, we are to extend the work that Jesus began when he came to earth. And because it's love that motivated the Savior in doing this, it ought to be love that motivates us in our faith and our labors. Look at verse 36. We see that Jesus, in this ministry of teaching, proclaiming, and healing, saw the crowds and had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so Matthew kind of conveys this image of Jesus overlooking the crowds, the masses of the people, and having compassion for them. But this word for compassion is unique to the Gospels. It's used 11 times in Scripture, but it's only used in the Gospels, the Synoptics, to be specific. And each time it is used, it is either used of Jesus to describe his compassion, or it's used about Jesus to describe his compassion. And so this is a unique word. The compassion of Jesus that Matthew uses. He uses it more than the other gospel writers. One author calls it a messianic characterization of Jesus rather than the mere depiction of emotion. Often when we think of compassion and we read that verse, we think that Jesus had simply an emotion. But there's something more to that, something hopefully we've already seen, that Jesus, he did have emotions, but he didn't simply have a feeling. Jesus was compassionate. Jesus acted. This is to say, Jesus not only felt compassion rooted in a divine love, he showed compassion because it's who he is. It is a divine or a messianic characterization of Jesus. And this is good for us to keep in mind because this is what we've been called to. There is a big difference between having compassion and showing compassion or being compassionate. And all of us know the difference when we are the recipients. People can say all day long, oh, I have compassion. I hear people say that. And yet I look and I wonder if they actually do. Because it's all they do is say that. There's a huge difference between us saying, oh, I'm compassionate. I feel for them. And us actually demonstrating compassion. Our actions show whether we actually have compassion or not. If we simply have feelings and there's no action, then we're deceived. That's not compassion, at least not the compassion of Christ. And so our compassion ought to be seen in our actions, not just our words. Now, we've seen the compassion of Jesus in a number of instances when he encounters people in this gospel account that Matthew gives us. And this is not a new concept of our God. We've seen this throughout the Old Testament. But this is a particularly new revelation of God's compassion in the work of Jesus. We see it in a new way. It's put on flesh in Jesus. We see it we're given better understanding of God's compassion through the person and the work of Jesus. But when we go back in the Old Testament, we see that our God is a compassionate God. We see him described in Psalm 23 as the Good Shepherd, right? And we take that to heart, that he cares for us, that he leads us in good pastures and along still waters. He is our Good Shepherd. But we also discover in the Old Testament that God cared for his people so much that he gave them earthly shepherds. And he cared how those shepherds led his people, how they shepherded them. He rebuked them when they failed. In Numbers 27, it says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." And so God's heart or his intent is that there would be shepherds of his people that would go out and come in and lead them in. But later in Ezekiel 34, the Lord rebukes the shepherds of Israel. He says, or it says there, "Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. And I wonder if Jesus had this passage in mind when Matthew portrays him as looking out and having compassion among the sheep as those without a shepherd. He describes them here as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, using the same language. Rather than being cared for, Matthew describes them here as sheep that are harassed or bullied, which is demonstrated by the fact that they're helpless or downcast, which is how that word can be translated. We know enough about sheep. I don't know if any of you have sheep, but we've all heard the stories to know enough about sheep that they need tending. They need caretaking. Again, last weekend while I drove to my parents' house, my sister had gotten there before me and had gone out for a run, and the neighbor's sheep were out. And so there was this panic moment. There's a couple of ranches or farms that are around their land. And so there were, you know, anytime animals get out, all the neighbors kind of, you know, get on phones and so forth. And that's what sheep do. And I laughed because on the way back, my dad texted me, the sheep are out again, you know, 2 days later. And that's just the nature of sheep. If they're not fenced in, if they're not guarded, if they're not tended, they will get out. And when sheep wander, they become vulnerable. They're not the brightest animals. They're not only going to get lost, but they become vulnerable to being harmed, to falling into harm, or even becoming prey to another animal. And remember, God uses sheep as the metaphor to describe us. All of us. He doesn't say some of us are sheep. We're all sheep. None of us are exempt in this. We all need tending. We all need care. We should remember this, that it would humble us, that we need this, every one of us, but also so that we would not forsake the protective care that he has given to us in the church. We should not forsake the gathering together as God's people, not only for worship and for instruction, but also for care. All of us need care. None of us is strong enough that we don't need one another. We need support. And at times we might need correction. And so we should all look out for each other, helping care for one another, helping those who are wandering to come back, yet doing so with gentleness, remembering that we too are sheep. The harassing that Jesus noticed was taking place, of course, at the hands of these religious leaders in Israel. They had been busy adding to the requirements of the law. Instead of caring for them, they were simply ruling over them. And Jesus would later call them out in Matthew 23 when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." We'll get to Matthew 23 and we'll unpack that a little bit more, but we see enough just from the reading of it that this is an indictment against how the rulers, the religious rulers in Israel were leading. He calls them out for the neglecting the weightier matters of the law, and he lists them here as justice and mercy and faithfulness. And I wonder in our own day, what are we substituting for justice and mercy and faithfulness? Jesus saw the crowds as sheep without a shepherd, and because of his great love for them, his heart broke with compassion. And he wants his disciples to learn this, and he wants us as his disciples to learn this, that we would take up his compassionate yoke and join in the work of shepherding the lost, leading them into the kingdom, and then caring for them in the kingdom, caring for one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ in the kingdom. Well, in verses 37 and 38, we see the metaphor shift from sheep now to the harvest, but the idea is parallel. This is a common teaching mechanism to present two similar ideas that are parallel. That's what Jesus does here. He says to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Again, a turning point in Matthew's gospel where he places this here to show how now Jesus is inviting the disciples into this work. That the task of gathering the harvest, though, is the Lord's. He is the Lord of the harvest. But we are invited into that work. We might think of when he said to the disciples, and specifically Peter, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that's a great passage for us to remember that it is Jesus who is building the church and not us. You know, when we come up with ideas and thoughts and plans and so forth, we need to ask ourselves, is this our idea or is this Jesus's idea? It is he who is the builder, not us. And notice also the church is his and not ours. It belongs to him. And then he gives this word of hope because it's his and because he is the one building it. Nothing can thwart it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will succeed. And so there's this hope that because he is the builder and because the church, the body of Christ, belongs to him, this is strengthening for us. It gives us hope in our work because our work is never done in our own power or our own wisdom. Because it is his alone, he has given us his all-powerful spirit to indwell each of us so that we can press on, which is good to remember because sometimes the work of ministry gets difficult. We don't know which way to go, or maybe we become frustrated or discouraged because unbelievers, maybe people we love and care about, family members, friends, reject the faith, and it becomes hurtful, and we wonder and think, how can we continue? Or sometimes the work of the church is difficult, and it's hard to know which way to go. What do we do next? Well, we follow the great shepherd in his task. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the good shepherd, and so we trust him with the results. We follow him, trusting him, and we leave the results and the timing up to him, which is particularly difficult for us to do because we want things now. It's the Burger King idea, right? Our way right away, that's the way we want and expect things. And when it comes to trusting God, he has a different timetable than we do. And we are called simply to obey and to trust him. The next thing we see is that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Both of these are statements of fact, which are clear. They need really no explanation. We know the harvest is plentiful. We look around the world, just our own community, and we see so many unbelievers. And yet we look around the world and see so many more who have never submitted to the name of Christ. Both are statements of fact. That the laborers are few is easy to see as well. But understanding that implied in this is that we are invited into this task, and so it is our honor and our privilege. Not that we would sit on the sidelines, not that we would sit back and say, that's someone else's job. I don't have that gift, or that's not my calling. But know that we have been called into the work of Christ, and it is an honor and a privilege not to sit on the sidelines, but to engage. But how we engage is critical. Look in verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I think our expectation is the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, so get out there and get busy and get to work and go do it, right? That's kind of our expectation. And yet Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. What an insight here into the work that we're called to do and the necessity of prayer. I fear in my own life, my tendency is to make plans and to begin tasks and then tack on a prayer rather than seeing prayer as the task to lead all other tasks. That prayer is the work of the ministry. Prayer is not the icing on the cake in the kingdom of God. It is the cake. Prayer is what we have been called to. Prayer is the work of the kingdom. Think of the exhortations in Scripture like 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I mean, we could just take that one verse right there and just work. Let's just work on that for the next month. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will for you. So many people, what is God's will for my life? You want to know God's will for your life? That's God's will for your life. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. In Jude, verses 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord that leads to eternal life. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we might think of later in Ephesians 6, after Paul goes through that list of the armor of God and spiritual warfare, he then adds praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He says prayer like 40-11 times right in that one verse, right? I mean, he just says it over and over again. He's making a point that we are to pray without ceasing, that we never stop praying. We don't simply pray about the work that we've been called to. Prayer is the work that we've been called to. And we have this promise that when we pray, we have help in all matters. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Pray, and He will direct your paths. The manner in which we're called to pray is earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into His harvest. That word earnestly means work, right? I mean, if you don't think that prayer is work, here it is. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. Get to work in prayer. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. That is, we are to give time and put in effort in prayer. That prayer is not simply something that we can do it on the fly. We can pray anywhere. All right, we don't have to go to a special place to pray. We can pray anywhere we are. But prayer is something that we ought to give our time and attention and our effort to, so that we avoid just coming up with our own plans and doing our own thing and then tacking on, Lord, bless this. We pray to Him for His help, for His guidance, for His power, for His will to be done, for His glory, as we engage in the good works that He has called us to, because He is Lord of the harvest. It is His harvest. He is the one who is doing the work. And as we come before Him, we ask, we call earnestly that He would send out other laborers, which is a prayer for our church, for our region, for our country, for the whole world. This is a prayer that we are to be engaged in. Lord, raise up more laborers. But implied in this prayer is that we are those, right? We are also laborers. We're not just people who sit on the sidelines and only pray. We pray and engage. We have all been sent out. All of us today are right where God has providentially brought us. Now, He can call any of us anywhere else tomorrow. That could all change. We're all quite aware of that. But for today, this is where God has you. So what is your field? What does it look like? Neighbors, friends, coworkers, family members. Who is it that needs to hear of the hope of the gospel? We have been enlisted to proclaim that hope in the field in which He has planted us. There's no doubt the harvest is plentiful. We see this every day. There are numbers of people around the world who have yet to embrace Jesus as Savior. And they need to hear the hope that we have, that God, in His unending love, has sent a Savior to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that is atone for our sins. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so we must be ready to speak of the hope of the gospel of Jesus. But we must also take hope that He is the Lord of the harvest. I think first we need to take inventory to ensure that we're not harassing helpless sheep or bullying or discouraging them. Remember, lost sheep are lost. Lost sheep are lost. How do we approach the lost? In compassion? Or with judgmentalism, with harsh words? Yes, we call sinners to repentance, but we must do so with an attitude that we too were once lost sheep, that we too have been saved, that we have been brought back. We must be motivated, as our Savior is, by compassion. The hope we have for God to do this is powerful, but the hope is, the power's not ours, right? The power's His. He alone has the power to bring the dead to life. And so, we are not in the business of saving people. That is God's business. We are in the business of calling lost people, lost sheep, of whom we were once. And then within the kingdom, we must also show compassion to each other as we grow in grace together. Again, humility, spirit of gentleness, how we approach people. We aren't to be haughty in our knowledge. We're not to be judgmental. We must take on the compassionate yoke of Jesus, demonstrating to others the grace that has been poured out upon us that we've received from him and how we relate to them. The second thing is that we must engage in the work of prayer to the Lord of the harvest. We must give ourselves to the time and the energy of prayer. He is building the church. He has promised that it will not fail. Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so our work is not found in our strength, or in our arguments, in our plans, in our wisdom, in our thinking, but in our labor of prayer as we speak of the hope within us. And yes, we pray for more workers as we engage as workers in the work of the kingdom. But keep in mind that our hope in the kingdom is the King. Jesus alone is Savior. We can so easily put our hope in other things, good things, things that we're involved in, things that we want to see done. But our hope must be centered in Christ alone. He has come to do the will of the Father. He has come to initiate this work that we're seeing now in this part of the Gospel of Matthew, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing, showing deeds of mercy towards others. But we know that he would ultimately go on to do a work for us that we could not do for ourselves. Having been sent to die and then to be raised to justify or atone us, our sins, we have this reminder that is before us today in the table. This is what we come to remember and to celebrate, that Jesus came to forgive our sins. And when we come to it, we ought to be prepared to receive the grace that is in this for us, the proclamation of that forgiveness, the reminder, the hope that we have in it, the nourishment in it. But it also ought to propel us. It ought to motivate us. It ought to send us out with an urgency that what we have been called to, what we have been saved to, is a kingdom that is on the move, a kingdom that is prevailing, a kingdom that is led by our King who we worship. And he has given us our mission, our marching orders, which is to go out with compassion, that yoke of compassion, and engage in that gracious work of the harvest. The good news of that completed work of forgiveness in Christ is now being carried out throughout all the world through his church, and he's going to bring it to completion. We have that hope, right? It's not on our shoulders to figure it out. He will do that work, and he has given us his word of hope in these words that he spoke. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Father, our hope is so easily distracted. We often want to put our hope in tangible things and temporal things and things that we can connect with very little faith. We put our hope in our own good deeds, our own efforts, our own arguments, our own works. Sometimes we put our hope in the church or in a ministry, thinking that that's going to bring it about. Sometimes we put our hope in political leaders or other leaders, and we think that's going to bring real change or real hope in our lives. And all of these things are fleeting before Jesus. Would you cause our hope to be in him alone, to see him alone as Savior and him alone as King? Lord, that all of our hope would be in you. And as our hope is in you, would you then call us and lead us to continually rely in prayer that you are the Lord of the harvest, that we would then be motivated to engage with that compassionate yoke that you so demonstrated, that we would get to work in the work of shepherding and in the work of harvesting, that we would not sit idly by, that we would not get lost in or wrapped up in the many things that are offered to us in this life and in this world, petty things that have no eternal value. Would you cause us instead to seek first your kingdom in all matters while we keep our eyes fixed on the King, worshiping and adoring Jesus alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.